So yeah, raise your Bible. Raise your Bible up if you need a hand. raise your hand up if you need a Bible. We'll get that to you. All right, Exodus 34. We're still at the foot of Mount Sinai here, and the Lord is dealing with Israel after the affair of the golden calf, and we know what that's all about. And then God said, he's speaking now to Moses, "Behold, I'm going to make a covenant. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all of the earth, nor among any of the nations, and all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it's a fearful thing that I'm going to perform with you. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I'm going to drive out the Amorite before you, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite." So, Lord, as we look at this and this rest of the passage, Father, we pray your blessing upon the reading and the teaching of the Word. May we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. Father, I pray that you would take this Word, not only the words that I speak, Lord, but the Word that your Holy Spirit says to every heart, and that, Lord, each one would just sense that personal ministry by you to them. Thank you that you are a God who can do that, who has done that, and will do that again. Because, Lord, we know that if we have ears to hear, you have that voice to speak. And so, Lord, may people leave here not just with what I've said, but, Lord, with what you've spoken to their hearts. Because we know that that's the healing word, that's the delivering word, that's the saving word. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this time together in your word, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Now, you've probably heard of Deflategate, right? These last 2 weeks where the Patriots were accused of intentionally underinflating the footballs, allegedly 11 of the 12 footballs that Tom Brady threw in that win over the Indianapolis Colts, they were underinflated by about 2 pounds per square inch, and they didn't live up to the NFL regulations and rules. And I guess when you take a little bit of air out of it, which makes sense to me as I play ball with my grandkids, it just makes it a little bit easier to catch and a little bit easier to throw, a little bit mushier, so you can kind of sink your hand in there. And, of course, when you receive it, just a little bit softer. And so they have Deflategate, where they have let a little bit of the air out of the balls. I think there's a Deflategate controversy in the church. I really do. Some tell us that Christianity would be easier to live, that it would be more attractive to non-Christians if God just let a little bit of air out of his word. If God just took his hard, hard word and he just made it a little bit softer. In the circles not you people, because you're all incredibly holy, but in other circles I run in, there's all kinds of discussion about pastors and churches and whole movements and theology that are just letting the word, the air out of God's word. Now, some would tell us, you know, we have the commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," unless your husband calls you fat. Yeah, and if he abuses you, and if you find him looking at girly pictures on the internet, well, then turn around is fair play. You shall not commit adultery, except maybe once a year, and then only if necessary. Now, I think a lot of people hearing that, and even though you wouldn't admit it because you're so holy, there's probably a few who would say, "Boy, I could hang with that. It's not attractive to me, really, but just to have that in the clause, just to know that I could, would be great." The Bible also says, "You shall not lie," of course, unless the truth would get you in trouble. And if the truth would cause more problems in your marriage, in your career, in your relationships with people, then is worth it, then go ahead. Let's let a little bit of air out of God's word, and you can lie. Let's say once a month you can do that. And Jesus said, beware that you call no one a fool. Of course, unless they are. And then it's open season. Because if I don't tell them they're a fool, who's going to tell them they're a fool? It's my ministry. It's my Christian duty. My love for this fool forces me to confront him with who he is. And so we have all kinds of ways to let the air out of God's word, don't we? And we make it softer than it really is. We make it more palatable. We make it more in keeping with our flesh, with our fallen selves. You know, some of you've deflated God's word. You've let a little bit of air out. You've justified your lying, your stealing. You've justified your lust and your unbelief, and you've let a little bit of air out of the word of God. And I know why. I know why you have done that. I know why we do that at times. The demands of the Christian life will never be comfortable. The demands of the Christian life will never be convenient. I mean, look at Paul in Romans chapter 7. Myself and a few high school guys are memorizing the last portion of Romans chapter 7. Paul says, I delight in the word of God in my inner man, but I see a different law at work in my members. I want to do the word of God, but so often I find myself not obeying God. Now, some would tell us that Paul is describing his spirit experience before he came to know Jesus. But listen, I don't think any non-Christian would say, I delight in the law of God in the inner man. The attitude of the non-Christian towards the word of God is, I hate the Bible. I don't want God's claims on me. I don't recognize them. I don't acknowledge them. They have no binding power in my life. But Paul said they do. I delight in the word of God. When it tells me to say no to myself, when it tells me that I don't belong to myself, when it tells me that I'm not an autonomous individual, I'm going, yes. But I think 99.999% of non-Christians would say, well, that's baloney. Of course I belong to myself. Of course I have a right over my own life. I don't belong to anybody. I don't belong to God. So Paul says, I delight in the law of God in my inner man. And here's a fellow who loves the Bible. But it's hard, isn't it? Jesus said, what's the standard that Jesus gave us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He didn't say, you shall be perfect as your pastor is perfect. You'd go, all right, that's an out for me right there. Boy, I can do all kinds of stuff now. If Tim is the ultimate standard, good grief, you know. Maybe I can't do as much as I would, but certainly he's not totally like Jesus. And of course I'm not. But I'm not the standard. Your dad's not the standard. Chuck Smith, Billy Graham, Charles Stanley, Chuck Swindoll, they're not the standard. Who's the standard? It's Jesus. Be ye perfect as your... Jesus said it's the Heavenly Father. Obviously, Jesus and the Father are one in terms of their essence and their attributes and whatnot, their character. Jesus is the standard. That's hard. Who can live up to that? And so we let a little bit of air out of the Word of God. The Word of God will always challenge you. The Word of God will always stretch you. God's Word is a difficult standard to live up to. Good grief, in our story here, back in Exodus 32, Moses had been gone less than 40 days. He's up on the mountain receiving the law from God. And at the foot of the mountain with Aaron and the rest of Israel there, in less than 40 days, they broke the first three commandments right off. You shall have no other God before me. They made the golden calf. You shall not make an image of your God. They made the golden calf. You shall not take the name of your God in vain. They called the calf Yahweh. Well, that's taking the name of God in vain because it's empty. That calf wasn't Yahweh. So quickly, they broke the first three commandments. Man, the word of God, it's hard. God, just let a little bit of air out, please. They took the air out to make it a little bit easier for them. But listen, when we fail in our obedience, when you fail, when you sin, when you blow it, when I blow it, when I sin, God doesn't take a little bit of air out of His Word. God doesn't come and lower the bar. God doesn't take air out of His Word and comes to you and says, is that easy enough for you? Can you catch that? Can you live up to that? Oh, you can't. Well, let me take a little bit more air out. Let me make it a little bit less difficult. Let me take the edge off the Word. God doesn't do that. And here at the foot of the mountain, God comes to Moses there in verse 10. Says, behold, I'm going to make a covenant with you. He's going to renew His covenant with the children of Israel. He doesn't lower the bar. What He does is He cleans the slate. He forgives. He washes them. And He begins again. And He says, okay, you failed. You've blown it. You broke the first three commandments and probably even more. But listen. Let's begin again. I'm going to renew the covenant with you. Same rules as before. But a brand new fresh start. And that's exactly what's happening here at the foot of the mountain. And I want to look at this and see how it applies to you and me as Christians. Because is our position in Christ the same as Israel's position before the Lord at the foot of Mount Sinai? It's not. But I want to draw some analogies, look at some lessons, and see how it applies to you and me. So here in verses 10 through 17... God is renewing the covenant with Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai after they had fallen into idolatry with the golden calf. And even though they had failed, even though they had disobeyed, God wants these people, these fallen people, these sinful people, these people who blew it, He wants them in His kingdom. And He makes a covenant with them. And listen, God wants you. You've failed, you've blown it, you've sinned. Some of you little white things, some of you big dark things. But God says to you, with the greatest failure this morning, I want you in my kingdom. But Lord, you don't know how, well, of course you know how bad I've blown it. God, I want you. God says to them, I want you in my kingdom. Well, God, I've disqualified myself. No. I want you in my kingdom. Just like He's saying here to the children of Israel. And so He renews the covenant. Notice there in verse 10, I'm going to make a covenant. Now, covenants in antiquity, they represent the sealing of sacred kinship bonds between two people, two peoples. The sealing of sacred kinship bonds. Now, the word kin means related by blood. And so God, He's related by blood to Israel at the foot of the mountain because the sacrifice has been killed, the blood has been drained, the blood then has been sprinkled on the people and on the covenant law that Moses had. They're related by blood, the blood of the sacrifice. Now you and I in the New Testament, in Jesus Christ, we're blood relatives with God. We are. The blood of Jesus Christ has been applied to you and me. We are God's kin. Isn't that the same thing as saying we're His sons and His daughters, right? We're related by... If I said Edwin is my son, which he's not. Let's just... I wish you were. Oh, how I wish you were. But if I say he's my son, the only thing you can assume, the first thing you would assume is, well, he has Tim's blood running in him. The second thing you would assume, well, maybe it's a blended family. With you, it would be a blended family. but the first thing we would assume would be blood. We're related by blood. Now, I got this from the Lexham Bible Dictionary, and I love the distinction that this dictionary draws here. We're related to God. We're kin, related by blood. We don't have a contractual relationship with God. Contracts have to do with the exchange of property. This is yours, and that is mine. Contracts have to do with the exchange of property. Covenants have to do with the exchange of life. I am yours, and you are mine. I love that. In our premarital counseling, we're always talking about contracts versus covenants, but I never was able to put it quite like that. I'm going to use that a lot now. This is yours. That is mine. But a covenant, I am yours, and you are mine. God says, I want to have a covenant with you. I want to make you mine. I want to be related by blood to you. And I want to make you mine. And I want to make me yours. That's powerful. That's powerful. God renews the covenant here at the bottom of Mount Sinai. God wants a holy kinship relationship with you. Because why? God considers you His family. That means that even when you sin, God still seeks you out. You are still precious to Him. You're God's family. You're not His employee. You're not God's teammate. You're not God's buddy. If you're God's employee, He could fire you. If you were His teammate, He could cut you. If He was your buddy, I had a good friend from college call me yesterday morning. At home, he lives up in Washington. He's my buddy, but boy, we've grown distant, just in the way that our lives have, the paths we've followed these last 40 years, in terms of the interests that have been cultivated and the kind of the lifestyle that's been pursued. We're in one sense he's my buddy, but if he were here, I don't think we'd hang out anymore. Just because we've grown up. Buddies can grow apart. Employees can be fired. Teammates can be cut. But with family, there's a super glue that keeps, that holds kin, those related by blood, together. Family means they keep coming back even when you want them to go away. That's what kin means. They keep, you guys are stuck with some kind of a super glue. Now with some of you, praise the Lord, it's a real stretchy super glue, so you can get states and states away, but it's still there. It can't be denied. You're related by blood. And there's a super glue. Those of you who've named the name of Jesus, listen, there's a super glue that can't be dissolved by circumstances, by situations, by sin. There's a super glue that's going to bond you with the Lord. God says, I want to make that covenant with you. You know, you are not like something that's bought at a store and then is broken and then it's taken back to the store. And the store says, we don't want this, and so they throw it away because it's valueless to them. The owner doesn't want it. The store that sold it doesn't want it. They don't want to send it back to the manufacturer because the manufacturer would say it's going to cost more to repair than it would to manufacture and make in the first place. But see, that is not you. God does not throw you away. When you're broken, when you fail, when you do not live up to the promise of your life, God doesn't throw you onto the garbage heap. God doesn't throw you onto the trash pile. God takes and He places you in the recycle bin. And what that means is you're coming back. You know, when you place something in the recycle bin, what you're saying is, I'm not done with you. Something's going to happen to you. God is not done with you. Some of you, you think that you're in a landfill right now. You think you've sinned so much, you've blown it so much, there is so much water between you and God, so much sin, so much history, that God has thrown you away. But He can't throw you away. It's impossible for God to throw you away, because He has a covenant with you. God just couldn't desert Israel here at the foot of the mountain, even though he threatened to do it. And Moses said, well, if you do it, then kill me. But God wanted Moses to pray and to bring him into the situations, a whole other story that we talked about. But God is not going to drop kick Israel off the face of the earth, because He's made a covenant. He's related by blood to Israel. And God is related by blood to you. You're not in the you're not in the landfill. You are in the recycle bin. God doesn't throw you away because He doesn't consider you to be garbage. That's awesome. I might look at me as garbage and trash. Oh God, how can you use me, Lord? Good grief! All this stuff going on in my head. The passions, the way that I compromise in my mind. God, how can you use me? But just throw me away. And God says, I have a covenant with you, Tim. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll never throw you onto the refuse pile. What God does, He looks at you and me and He says, I'm not done with you. Just like the recycle bin. A little pressure washing, a little squeezing, a little bending, a little pulling, a little melting, and you'll be as good as new, is what the Lord said. See, God's the greenest person in the universe. God was the very first person into recycling, where he would take human lives that were ground up, human lives that others would throw away. And God takes you, God takes me, and he restores. God takes you and me. He doesn't throw us away. He can't throw us away because he has a covenant with you. God will never throw you away. And here's why. If he threw you away, he'd be throwing himself away. Because he's yours. And you are his. Because there's a covenant. Contract is, that's mine, that's yours. Let's divvy it up and go our ways. There is such a mixture of property, if you would, with the covenant, that if God were to deny you, he'd be denying himself. There's a super glue. To me, that makes me shout, hallelujah, holy, holy, God Almighty, great I am. Let's just sing it again, you know, because God's so awesome. In verses 10 and 11, God, first of all, he promises his love in verse 10, where he makes the covenant with them. And then in verse 11, he promises to show his power. He says, be sure to observe what I'm commanding you this day, because I am going to drive out. My power is going to go before you, and it's going to drive out the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. So first of all, God renews the covenant in verse 10, and then second of all, he pledges his power again. And what he says basically to the children of Israel, who don't deserve this, God says, I am not going to stop being God to you. We all know the story of the prodigal son. Took his inheritance early, went off, and he squandered it, living in a pig pen, wanting to eat even the garbage, the slop that the pigs ate. Then he said, man, the servants in my dad's house, they have it better than this. I'm going to go back and say to my dad, Dad, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just make me your servant. Let me move into the servant's quarters. I'm not worthy enough for the house. Let me move into the servant's quarters. I'll work on an hourly basis for you. I'll come and you can give me, you know, $9.50 an hour, $9.50 shekels an hour or whatever it was, you know, back in those days. But let me just be as one of your hired hands. Now it's interesting that when the prodigal son came back to the father saw him from afar off and ran off to meet him and to greet him and to embrace him. But the father didn't require, he didn't make the son prove and demonstrate that he was still a son by acts of obedience and loyalty. Meaning this, hey, you know, the son comes back and the father doesn't say, well, if you're really my son, here's what you have to do to restore yourself into my good graces. He doesn't say, if you're really my son, you have to work for me for 20 days, 20 years, 10 years, whatever the situation was. See, here's the situation. The father knew the son was still the son, but the son didn't know the father was still the father. Does that make sense? The father knew that here's my son, he has the status of a son, I love him, I'm going to accept him in the status of a son. So there's nothing, I got it all right, the father would say. But the father knew that the son didn't know that he was still the father. Because in the son's mind, he was the servant, and his father was no longer father, he was master. He was employer. He was the guy I report to every day at 8 a.m. when I go to work. He no longer saw him as father. And so the father said, we got a big problem here. And it's not with what the son did, but it's with the thinking of the son and the philosophy of the son and the theology of the son and the attitude of the son. The father knew the son was still the son, but the son did not know the father was still the father. He saw himself as a servant and not as a son. And so the father basically says to him, you don't have to prove to me that you're my son, but I need to demonstrate to you that I'm still your father. Now when you look at that, you're going, well, that's all upside down. the Son has to come back and prove something to the Father. It's the Son that departed. It's the Son that squandered his inheritance. It was the Son who sinned against the Father. Certainly the burden is on the Son to make this right. But the Father said, no. The burden is on me to put this right. And I need to reveal myself to him as Father. And again, he says to the Son, you don't have to prove to me that you're my Son, but I need to demonstrate to you that I'm still your Father. And so out came the gifts. Fatted calf, the robe, the ring, the sandals, and we know the story. What needed to be demonstrated wasn't the sonship of the Son, but the fatherhood of the Father. Because the Father wouldn't be the Son's master. The Father would only be the Son's Father. And that's the way it is with you and me. See, the Son came back after squandering his inheritance, after blowing it, after sinning, after doing everything he knew his Father would disapprove of. The Son came back, and in his mind, he was going to make a contract with his Father. Hey, make me as one of your servants. I'll sign the employment contract. I'll be there every day from 8 to 5:30, take an hour for lunch and 10-minute smoke breaks here and there, whatever it happened to be. But he wanted a contractual relationship with his Father. And the Father said, no way, kid. I'm not going to deal with you on the terms of a contract. I want a covenant relationship with you. And with a covenant relationship comes gifts. And the Son would say, well, I don't deserve it. That's the whole point. Because a covenant is a covenant made in grace. And as the church, so often, we're like the prodigal son. We have a contractual relationship with God. If I read my Bible and pray every day, God will bless me. But if I don't pray today, God's not going to bless me. You know, some of you have probably gone to work and had fender benders. And you thought to yourself, if only I had read, my two chapters this morning, this wouldn't have happened. Which may be true because you wouldn't have been in that same spot at that same time. But notwithstanding the physics of the thing, God is not punishing you for not reading Galatians 1 and 2 by making you get in an accident. That's dumb. That's just crazy thinking. The Father says, I love you. You don't have to prove anything to me. What's the whole thing about Jesus? God was in Christ, not counting the trespasses of the people against him. God was in Christ demonstrating to the world that he's the Father, that he's the Redeemer, that he's the God. The whole burden is on him. And here we come to the story of the prodigal son, and the Father has that same attitude. Man, I love that. The Father is the Father to you. You don't have to work your way into his graces. That's what the prodigal son thought. I have to work my way in. And the Father said, there's blood. There's blood there. And that blood means everything to me. And listen, those of you who name Jesus, confess the name of Jesus Christ, you have a blood relationship. You are God's kin. And God's not looking to you to prove anything. God's not looking to you to make promises. God just wants you to rest in his love. We're not told in the story of the prodigal son. I'm sure possibly the son would have said, well, I can't take all these gifts. I can't repay you. I've already exhausted my inheritance, so I have nothing. I have no income coming in. I have no inheritance coming in. I can't pay you for the fatted calf and the ring and the robe and the sandals. And the Father said, you don't get it yet, do you, kid? It's free. It's all of grace. That blows my mind. Just the older I get, the more I see grace that's so powerful, so free. And I look in the past and see how I have, for lack of a better word, tried to earn God's grace. Earn the favor of God. oh, I know why Sunday went so bad. It's because I slept in on Thursday. And I didn't get up at 3 a.m. and go stand in the bay and whip myself and call the name of Jesus, or all these things that people might do to make themselves more spiritual. Listen, God wants to give you faith. I'll tell you this. I was with Pastor Chuck once, Pastor Chuck Smith, the founder of Calvary Chapel. And this is probably just, well, he died in October of 13. This was at the pastor's conference in July of 12 down in Murrieta. And I saw a chair that was empty next to him and said, so can I sit here? Why, yes, you may, he said. So I sat down, and he was very feeble at the time. I was able to cut up his potatoes for him. And I said, Chuck, I heard something a number of years ago, and I just want to check it out with you to see if it's, you know, just legends and, you know, things that spring up. I said, someone told me that you said that, let me get this right. Someone asked you if you had prayed and read your Bible that morning, and you had told him no. And the person was just astounded, because, I mean, you're Pastor Chuck. You know, it's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Chuck. You know, that's our theology. What? You didn't read your Bible and pray this morning? Wow. And he goes, I just expect God to bless me. It's of grace. I don't have to prove anything. I've camped on that long enough. Let's go on here. Look at verses 12 through 16. All right, we can get through this. Then the Lord says to Moses, watch yourself. I'm going to drive out the Jebusite, the Hittites, and whatnot. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you're going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, cut down their asherim, for you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. And you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. And so what he's saying here is that various forces are going to try to undermine this holy relationship that you and I have going. There's other kingdoms that are going to seek to secure your loyalty to them, because God's kingdom isn't the only kingdom on the block. And these other kingdoms are out recruiting people for their kingdoms. And listen, what he's saying here is that there will always be opportunities to enter into relationships that will compromise your relationship with God. There's always opportunities for you to enter into relationships and to compromise your relationship with God. Back in 1976, the summer right before we got married, Fran had gone to Oregon to prepare for the wedding. I had gone back to Norman, Oklahoma, for we were going to go with Wycliffe Bible Translators overseas. So I was taking some linguistic courses. And during the course of that time, there were several, you know, single men and single young women. And so I had gone out to coffee with a single young woman. Well, I thought nothing of it. I'm just 23. I'm barely out of diapers. What do I know, you know? And so I got to coffee with this woman. I can't remember her name or what she looked like. And I was totally innocent in my mind. So I told Fran. And I didn't get the response, I thought, because she was a little taken aback, and I said, well, what's wrong? Nothing happened. She said, well, except that you made me mad, sad, and insecure. I said, okay, besides that, nothing happened. Cause she, and I didn't even think about it. She was insecure because she was going to lose this. She thought she was going to lose this. And so, But her thought was, and it obviously is a legitimate thought, that if you start having coffee with, you know, eligible young women, who knows, you know, what can happen to your heart and their heart and the whole thing. And I get it now. And I think here, you know, the Lord is saying there will always be opportunities to enter into relationships that are going to compromise your relationship with God. Unholy relationships with unholy people will lead to unholiness. And what he's saying here is that relationship with Baal worshipers are going to bring you into experiences of Baal worship. And so you need to watch yourselves. You know, a fan of the Raiders is going to be brought into contact with Raider fans. I don't know what that means. I just put it in my notes. You make the choice. And some Raider fans, I'll tell you, somebody I know, I've only been to one pro game a few years ago, someone invited me to his box seats at the Raider game. And it was 1 o'clock, so I was able to go after church and take the BART up there. And he knows I'm a pastor. I've shared Christ with him many times. He knows I'm a pastor. And we're sitting there. He goes, "Hey, get a load of her tatas." No, I'm not looking at any tatas here. And I thought, I'm back in high school. I'm back in high school. And if I hang out with this guy, who knows? You know, I would want to be able to, you know, have an influence on him. I don't want to be corrupted and defiled by him by showing this and showing that. And I thought, wow. And I know some of you guys work out in the trades. And my son, he's telling me that he'll be out and he'll be hearing 40 and 50-year-old men talk about the women they've been with and their wives and, ooh, look at this and look at. He goes, I'm back in junior high when I get around guys like this. But can you imagine being around that day after day after day after day and just having that wear upon you? And what the Lord is telling Israel, hey, you're going to be put in situations like that. Watch yourself. Observe the commandment. Unholy relationships with unholy people will lead to unholiness. Also, you can have holy relationships with unholy people. That's true. And that's very possible. It's got to be, though, the kingdom of God and the things of the Word of God that guide your relationship with them, guide your speech, guide your thinking, and all of that. And you guys know that. Now, compromising relationships with non-kingdom people and worship of other gods, it led Israel to dilute their relationship with God. It led Israel to dilute their relationship with God because the golden calf, that diluted their relationship with God. It wasn't as strong as it should have been. Now, the word adulterate, this is straight from the dictionary. The word adulterate means, it's a verb, to debase or make something impure by adding inferior materials or elements. One of the dictionaries I have, the first definition is to dilute. To adulterate is to dilute something. I remember when I was putting together communion one morning, and I realized that we didn't have enough grape juice for the number of people we'd have that morning. And I thought, man, I don't have time to go down to the store. I don't have money to send anybody. What should I do? Then I got a brilliant idea. Put water in it. Dilute it. Now listen, when you have a little thimble full of grape juice, I know that doesn't do anything for anybody, but when you have a cup of grape juice that's cold, and it's real grape juice, that's powerful stuff. That's a strong, strong taste. But when you dilute it, you take the strength from it, don't you? And you make it weaker and weaker. And God says, basically what God is saying to the people here is, I love what we've got together. I don't want anything that's going to dilute the strength of our relationship. You are now the kingdom of God, and agreements with a rival kingdom will dilute, they'll water down, and they'll make what we have of no value. Don't make a covenant with non-kingdom people. I don't want to lose what we have. And God doesn't want to lose what he has with you. The rest of this passage, 18 through 26, it has to do with keeping your relationship with God pure and undefiled. If you look at verse 18, You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. Notice also then verse 21. You shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall have a rest. Even during plowing time and harvest you shall have rest. You shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, that is, the first wheat, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of the Ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times a year all your males are to appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. So, in verse 18 and verses 21 through 24, God says, I want you to observe the Passover, the Sabbath, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Ingathering, which basically means I want to have a date night with you guys. I want you to set aside time every week and then 3 times a year where we get together. I'm reading a book on marriage, and I read Fran part of it, where this fella, and hopefully if you've read the book and you follow this, I don't mean to step on your toes. If you do this, that's great. But the fella in the book, he recommends that husband and wife spend 2 hours a day together talking. That doesn't mean watching TV, watching a movie. You can go for a walk because you're talking to one another. But 2 hours a day talking to one another. I told that to Fran. She looked at me and goes, what on earth would we talk about for two hours a day? I threw it away then. Yeah, so. No, the rest of it, I mean, it's great. And obviously he's saying, you guys need to spend time with one another and talk to one another. And that's what the Lord's saying here. I want you to take 1 day out of 7, and then these 3 annual feasts where every male in Israel was to go up. I want you to renew your relationship with me. Focus on forgiveness of sins. Focus on the deliverance from Egypt. Focus on the provision that I have for you. But I want you to think about what we have. So that's date night. That's one way to refresh the covenant and keep your relationship with God pure and undefiled. And we have first things first in verses 19 and 20. The first offspring from every womb belongs to me, and all your male livestock, the first offspring from cattle and sheep. You shall redeem with a lamb the first offspring from a donkey, and if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. You shall redeem all of the firstborn of your sons. None shall appear before me empty-handed. This has to do with offerings and monies that were given to the temple. And listen, I think one way to keep your relationship with God pure and undefiled and undiluted is to be a generous giver to the work of God. Now, I assume that there is such a thing as copper futures. I assume there are. But I know nothing about them. Maybe I shouldn't, but I could care less about copper futures. But if I invested $5,000 in copper futures, what would I be doing every day? Looking at the ticker, you know. Is it up? Is it down? Is it up? Is it down? Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And I would be, not only have money invested in copper futures, but my interest, my passion would be invested in copper futures too. And what the Lord is saying here is that there, if the first offspring from every womb doesn't come to Him, if you don't redeem them, if you don't give to the Lord what belongs to the Lord, your relationship with God becomes diluted, and it's not as strong as it used to be. In verses 25 and 26, we have excellences in the details. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread. It should be unleavened bread. We're going to be having unleavened bread here in just a moment. Nor is the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover to be left over until evening. The feast of the Passover is a picture of who? It's Jesus Christ. Eat all of Jesus. Take all of Jesus. Whatever the pastor says, what you read, what you hear, what you get in fellowship, take that and incorporate that into your life. Don't say of any aspect of Jesus later for that manana on that. I'm going to leave it till tomorrow. Eat all of Jesus that as He's revealed to you. Say, I believe that. I want to incorporate that into my experience. I want to obey that. I want to follow Him in these areas.
Verse 26, you shall bring the very first of the first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. That has to do with giving again. And then you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the thought behind that is that was some kind of a magic potion, that if you were to do that, you'd have some kind of a blessing on your life. That was a pagan ritual. So God says, don't get involved in those kinds, you know, horoscopes. Don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. Don't think that that kind of cultural superstition is going to bless you. You look to me for blessing. You look to me for blessing. God is your Father, and He's related to you by blood. He won't throw you away, because to throw you away would be to cast Himself away. And He can't deny Himself for you to belong to Him, because you belong to Him. And one of the greatest understandings that the church, one of the greatest understandings that any individual can have, is that of the grace of God. That which you don't deserve, that which you haven't earned, that which you can't merit. Receive it as a gift. And thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, the Lord has made a covenant with you and me. And it was sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary.